All right, please open up your Bibles together with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, a few weeks ago, I led with a particular verse in the book of Proverbs. Does anyone remember what that verse said? It was Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, which says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, man here is mankind. It is gender neutral. So ladies, no finger pointing to the guys, okay? Now, what does this verse mean? This verse means how you think in your heart is what you become. Now, this is, again, an important verse for us to consider together today. Let's say the text together. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." All right, let's do it one more time. Just the text. "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now this week, I'm going to give you another verse that I want us to consider. This one is from James chapter 4 and verse 17, which says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now again, ladies, the context of this verse is not just to men, but anyone, both male and female. And what this verse means is that if you know what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to act, how you're supposed to think, but instead you ignore that, your actions become a sin. Now, there are times that we, out of our own ignorance, are not aware of some things that may be sinful. But if we have the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and we follow through with what is wrong, it is clearly sin. Now, we are being informed here that if we know in our heart the truth, we cannot claim ignorance later. Now, let's say this verse together, just the text. "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer for going over the speed limit? And you claim that you didn't know what the speed was or how fast you were going, but in reality, you knew the answer to both questions? That would be a sin. That is this verse put into application. Let's say the text again together. "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, if you missed any of the previous week's sermons here on Genesis from our series on Back to Basics, let me encourage you to go back and give it a listen. There is so much here in context that is important to know and to digest. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were dismissed from the Garden of Eden, and now they are making a life outside of their protected area. Life is moving forward, and we are given a glimpse into their life. Now let's look together here at verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now something to make note of, and we talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago, but the Bible does not normally identify the recordings of female births. The male is primarily identified. And I think in all the genealogies in Scripture, we only see a small handful of women ever being mentioned. Now, we don't know how many children that Adam and Eve had, but it was their job to populate the earth. So it is likely that they had at least 100 children, if not more. Now, some of you may be thinking, when would they have the time to put out that many kids when women struggle to give birth past the age of 40? That was not the problem here at the beginning. Now, if you remember back in our study of Genesis chapter 1, we talked about how the water was divided on the earth and a layer of it surrounded the earth, shielding mankind from radiation from the sun and really creating a perfect greenhouse atmosphere. Another perk of this expanse was very long life. Think about this. Adam was 930 years old when he died. Now, we don't know how old Eve was, but it is likely that she too lived a very long time. This means that they had time to have many, many more children than the three specific men that are mentioned by name in the Bible. Now, before we get any further, let's talk about one piece that people often find difficult. First, there was one race of man. Everyone came out of Adam and Eve. There was no other creation of mankind. God created everything in 6 days and stopped creating. He did not go on to create other things after that. Now, are you ready? The big question that so many people get stuck on, where did Cain get his wife? All right, it was his sister. In the beginning, God approved of interfamily marriage in order to populate the earth. It's not until the book of Leviticus that we see God's law forbidding this practice. Now, the reason that we don't practice this today is because of two things. Number one, God said not to do it anymore. And number two, the unstable genetics of the body. If siblings come together, there tends to be deformities with the children because of the shared genes from their parents. However, at the beginning, the genetics between parents were pure. And it wasn't for many generations until things started to get messy. Now, for those of you who have read ahead, even by the time we get to Noah, they are at least still marrying their cousins. Now, today in the United States, it is technically illegal to marry your first cousin. All right, now that that big question has been solved, let's look one more time at verse 1. Again, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And Cain said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, Cain means possession. Eve identifies that God has given her a man-child. However, a good question here is Cain the first child that is born? And we don't know. We do know that many sisters came from the line, but we don't know when they came through. Now, if Cain had married his sister, she would have been at least old enough to have children. It's possible that Eve had girls before boys. Maybe the emphasis of receiving a man from the Lord is because she had already had women from the Lord. Look with me in verse 2. "Then Eve bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Abel means breath. Now on a side note, I've heard that from some teaching that Cain and Abel is believed to be twins, simply because it doesn't walk you through Adam knowing his wife again and walking through the whole conception period and so on. But I don't really see that here in the text. Verse 2 says, "Then she bore again." In other words, she is having labor at another time. Now, there are other twins mentioned in the Bible, for instance, Jacob and Esau. And if you look at that birth, it is about the two coming out, not listed as another birth. All right, look with me at verse 3. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." Let's pause here for just a moment. As we read through Scripture, there are times that we get to areas that seem like there are years between verses 1 and 2. And yes, that is the case at some points. For instance, notice here in verse 3, it says, "in the process of time." How much time was this? Well, we don't really know exactly, but there are some historical markers that we can look to. Now, if any of you went to Sunday school as a child, it was common to hear the teacher teaching you on Cain and Abel, one brother killing another out of anger and jealousy. Your teacher would have pulled out that flannel graph or had a picture illustration that looked something like kids or teenagers. Now here I have a depiction of this event happening as Cain and Abel were teenagers, and I've seen many others as they are boys when the event happened, but the Bible actually shows us something different. So in Scripture, you were of a certain age before bringing an offering to the Lord. You would need to have been old enough to be on your own, and typically we see husbands and fathers bringing an offering to the Lord. Now that means two things. Number one, Cain and Abel are no longer teenagers, but grown men. And number two, Cain and Abel are likely married with families of their own. Now, no one ever talks about this. Cain is only ever discussed about having a wife because in verse 17, it begins to show that he is consummating with his wife in order to have children. But if Cain has a wife and Abel is similar in age, would it not stand to reason that Abel has a wife as well? Well, let's look again at verse 3 and continue through verse 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, growing up, I always thought, and maybe this is because one person in the past, or several people in the past, explained it this way, that Cain gave of fruit when Abel gave of a sacrifice of meat. And I had the idea from somewhere that this is the reason that God didn't accept his offering. It was because he was offering the wrong thing. But that is not actually what's going on here. Because even if you get in the Old Testament and you get into the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, you see offerings being given that are grain offerings and offerings of meat offerings and other offerings and such. So it's not about what is actually being presented as an offering. It's about how and the content of the offering. So let's get into this a little bit. Notice with me in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Now he brought an offering of fruit. Cain was really good at growing food. He took care of the plants, and God allowed the fruit to yield to him a great crop. Now, this was an incredible and pleasurable gift. Food grew for Cain easily. But what kind of offering was this? It was not a special offering of any kind, just a gathering of some of the fruits that he had. When it was time to have the offering, he was just like, oh yeah, that's right, I got to offer something. So he just grabbed whatever he had and he took it there to the altar to be offered to the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see a particular offering being given called the first fruits. This is the first of the harvest, the best of the harvest being given as an offering to the Lord. This is not what Cain brought. He kept the first fruits for himself and gave to God the leftovers. Now Abel brought what? He brought the firstborn of his flock. The first, the best that he had, Abel gave to God. And how did God respond to both offerings? He honored Abel's, but he did not respect Cain's. And by the way, something that we don't see in this chapter is all of the behind-the-scenes conversation and direction from the Lord. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, it was made apparent that God often walked with them and talked with them. How did they know to even bring offerings to the Lord? God would have directed them to do so, and he would have set expectations with them. God gave them the opportunity to give back to him based on how they valued God. And God would honor them based on their response. Now look again with me at verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now Cain's offering was subpar. He should have been angry and frustrated at one person and one person alone for what he presented, and that person was himself. But instead of recognizing his own problem, he looked for someone else to blame his problem on. Now, does this sound familiar? Does it? Because both Cain's father and mother did this in the garden, and it was more Adam that blamed others for his failure, including blaming what God had provided. Cain was so angry that all joy and happiness left his body and he looked angry. Let's continue in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, God teaches Cain, or attempts to teach Cain, a very valuable lesson here. If you do well, if you do your best and follow through with what God has taught you, you will be accepted. You will be approved. You can even rejoice in God blessing you. However, if you do not do your best, if you take shortcuts, if you drop the ball, or if you blame others for your own shortcomings, sin lies at the door. You are in danger of falling to sin and even being ruled by it. Now, this is a great reminder for us today. We have the opportunity to accept the consequences for the wrong and for the sin that we have committed and to honestly stand before God and take what punishment or what chastening that we need. Or we can follow the popular voice in our culture today and blame someone else for our problems. But make note, when you go down that road, it will change you. All of your problems will be blamed on someone else. You will no longer recognize yourself as a sinner, but as someone who has been let down and failed by another. This is what we call victim mentality here in our culture today. And there are many, many people who live to be the victim instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. Now, when we blame others, we refuse to take any responsibility for our own actions. From there on out, whatever we do is a result of someone else's problems and not due to our own sin and transgressions. Now, the prison system is filled today with people who cannot be blamed because it is someone else's fault. In fact, we see this today all over YouTube and all over social media. It's always someone else's fault. Well, look with me at verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This is a great phrase that has gone on to be used in so many cases. Now Cain blamed Abel for his own offering being rejected. It wasn't Abel's fault that Cain did it wrong. Cain wanted everyone else to do less than him so that he was looked at as number one. But all Cain had to do was to do it the right way. Now God knew what had happened. He knew what was in Cain's heart from the very beginning, which is why he warned Cain about his sin being at the door. And yet Cain gave in to his sin, causing the first murder. Again, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now think about Cain's response in verse 9 to God. "I don't know where my brother is. How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" You know what I see here? I see fig leaves. Fig leaves trying to cover up the sin just as his parents did. It's like Cain is saying, "I didn't do it." He's trying to deflect what he did so that God will stop asking him. And again, Cain wants to appear innocent. He wants to appear as right, even when he is wrong, even when he knows that he is wrong. James chapter 4, 17, again, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Last year, I heard a pastor give a testimony at a conference I was at, of some prison ministries he was involved in. And he said that he actually ended up in the same prison that O.J. Simpson was in. And this pastor was going to speak to those who showed up for the Sunday service in the prison. And as he got done, O.J. Simpson, approached him. He listened to the message. And so that pastor was thinking, I wonder what he's going to say, if he's going to say, you know, this changed my heart, if he's going to say something about God is changing him, so on. But he said that after the service, OJ approached him. And you know what he said? OJ said to him, I didn't do it. There are so many today that refuse to take responsibility for their actions, just like Cain. Let's say the text here of James 4:17 together. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Once more. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. All right, look with me at verse 10. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now God pointed to Cain. He pushed right through those fig leaves, through the excuses, through the lies, and pointed directly to his sin. Now he will be judged for his actions. Verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, God said, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now what's interesting here is that we don't see sorrow and remorse from Cain for taking his brother's life, from removing him from the rest of his family. We only see Cain being upset about the level of punishment that he receives. Now we see the same response today from people in the courtroom who are being given their sentence for their crimes. They mock the families of those that they have taken away, but when their judgment comes, they have great remorse, but only for themselves. Cain's great gift of growing food easily was now stripped away. Life would be extra hard for him moving forward. Look with me at verse 14. Cain says, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, verse 14 makes me think even more that Abel had a family. Cain may have been afraid of not just his other brothers taking vengeance on him, but from Abel's family coming to avenge their father. Now, there are many things that we can learn from the sin of Cain, but I want to center on just three in closing today. Number one, God wants our best, our absolute best, not our leftovers. Think about that. God wants our best. He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want your hand-me-downs. He wants your absolute best. This is in all areas of our lives. Think about it. Where and when do you give God your best? Or maybe a good question is, where and when do you not give God your best? Now, there are many today who look at their lives and say, this is what I want, without even considering what God may want for them. Where's your focus today? Is it on all the things that you want in life, or is it on how you can honor God with what He has given to you? Where does God sit in your thoughts? Is He most important, or is He further down the line, maybe in second or third or even 10th place in importance? How about in your serving? Where does God rank in your service to Him? What do you do in service for Him? Where is your priority in that? even in our giving, in the tithe that we see later God giving the Israelites instruction about in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. His instruction was to take the firsts of all things and give to Him. Some tithe grain, some fruit, some animals, and other money, but in all instances, they were to give the first that came in, their absolute best. Not start taking out for taxes and debts and groceries and then give, but give right from the beginning and trust that God in turn would take care of all their needs. God doesn't want our leftovers. He always wants our best. And God, as our Creator and as our Savior, deserves our absolute best. Number two, what we allow in our heart and mind is what will have control over our lives. Now think about it. When Eve was tempted by Satan through the serpent in the garden, she thought over and dwelled on the what-ifs and the possibilities, right or wrong. And here we see Cain doing the same. It was no longer Satan in front of him, but now the temptation came directly to his heart and mind, and he played with the ideas in his imagination. That would have been better for him to let go of. If Cain had only let these things go, this never would have happened. But Cain allowed different sins to ruminate in his imagination until they took control of him and became him. We too face temptations in life, and we have the choice to give in to that sin or to overcome that sin through God's help. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, there are no new temptations today. Nothing new. All temptations follow three patterns, but many of them are packaged differently. So you might think you're being tempted by something new, but your temptation has been faced by thousands of others. Now, God will not allow you to be tempted in such a way that you cannot overcome that temptation with His help. And that is key. On our own, we're no match against the power of Satan. It is only through the power of Jesus Christ that we can stand against the enemy. Now, if you think you can stand on your own, think again. You will likely fall to the temptations of the enemy. But when you call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him for His help, He will help you and He will guide you away from that temptation. Now, when you are tempted and you find it unbearable, simply look up towards the sky and focus your attention on God. If you are somewhere that you should not be, get out. Run away. God gives us so many ways of escape, and yet there are times that our lust and pride gets the best of us and we lock down to stay. Don't be like Cain when temptation comes. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When your focus is on God and fulfilling your own desires, you are double-minded. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There will always be something that becomes first place in your life, either your lust or God. Don't make room for both. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's number one, "the lust of the eyes," that's number two, "and the pride of life," that's number three, "is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the three sins that Adam and Eve fell to in the garden, and they are the same sins that the enemy recycles over and over to try and bring us down with. Do not give the enemy the opportunity to bring you down. Let me say it one more time. Do not give the enemy the opportunity to bring you down. When temptation comes, you run from it with all of your might. Now, some of you haven't run from temptation enough in the past, and you may need to brush off those running shoes, get the dust off of them, get some training going, train in righteousness, train in right thinking, in relying on God, on turning to Him and having deep and soulful prayers with Him. These are all important things as we are working to fight off our temptations. Number three, we cannot blame others for our own sin. We need to take responsibility for our sin. Now, people don't take responsibility for their sin naturally. We instead seek to blame others for our sins. And it is only through humility that we learn to submit to the Lord. And we need to practice submission before a holy God and admit to Him when we have done wrong. The more that we admit in our hearts our wrong, the easier it will be to admit to God and others. Now remember, I talked about this a few weeks ago, but there are many today who do not acknowledge that they are a sinner. They don't see their need for a Savior, and so they will never know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior because they cannot bring themselves to acknowledge their need. Now, it is through great humility that we admit our sin and our need for God. Don't hold on to your sin. Give it to God and let Him have control over your life. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray today for any of those listening. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen their heart and their mind and their understanding with You. Help You, Lord, to be the bedrock, the very foundation of their lives. I pray, Lord God, that You would help them to understand the strength that they need from You. Help them, Lord, to run, flee, absolutely move themselves, move their feet away from the temptation of the flesh. If it comes in on the computer, I pray they would shut it off. If it comes in on their phone, I pray that they would give it up, delete the app, get rid of it, do whatever they can to get out and get away from it. If it's physically before them, I pray that they would run out of the situation. Lord, get them out of this temptation. I pray, Lord, that they would respond rightly when the temptation comes. And You always give us an opportunity to flee. And Lord, sometimes that fleeing is just about turning to You in prayer. Help us to be people who are of Your word, who meditate on Your word, and who are prayer warriors, always looking to turn to You in prayer in order to find a way through the temptation of sin. Lord, help us not to play and meditate on sin in our hearts and our minds until it blossoms into something much greater. But Lord, let us give these things up, lay them at Your feet so that we may never follow into sin. Lord, I pray that You would change our hearts and our minds today to reflect You. Help us to take responsibility for our sin. Help us, Lord, to give it up and continue to give it to You. I pray, Lord, that You would make us more humble like You today. Help us to give up our pride and trust You in all things. In Your name, I pray these things. Amen.